Let's bow together in prayer as we come to God's Word this morning. Father, we appreciate the privilege that you give to us to see into your Word. We pray that you would lead us through this time. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Help us to understand, to hear you as you make application to our lives. Challenge us. Thank you, God, that in your loving way, you continue to work within us and transform us. God, thank you for the way that you use your Word in our lives. We look to you at this time to continue to do that for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a quick quiz, all right? October 31st, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of what? The founding of the Plymouth Colony? Martin Luther, who's the monk, by the way, not Martin Luther King, right? Martin Luther's birthday, John Calvin's birthday, and Luther and his 95 theses. You go for number two, Martin Luther's birthday. Anyone else? Number four, okay. Any other brave people here? Halloween, All Saints Day, right? Yeah. All Saints Eve. The answer is number four. Okay. Number four. Luther and his 95 theses. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, a professor of moral theology at the University of Wittenberg, Germany, Martin Luther walked the short distance through the town of Wittenberg to the castle church and nailed, or he hung, his 95 theses on the door of the church. And Luther's 95 theses are questions or propositions that Martin Luther wanted discussed. He wanted to debate these. And they're not written in antagonism, they're not written in arrogance, but in humility, he's asking to discuss and debate these issues. And the first two of these theses contain Luther's central idea about how God intended believers to seek repentance and that faith alone, not our efforts, leads to salvation. And the other 93 theses deal mostly with criticizing the practice of indulgences, and they support the first two theses. And so what Luther did was he took the issues that were circulating at the time, and he organized them, he codified them in a moment of history that was ready for religious reformation. Which is one huge reason why October 31st, 1517 is generally considered as the start of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther's theses, when he did that, his theses went viral. I mean, within a few years, they were reprinted, and they were translated, and they were circulated throughout Europe. And Luther, who was skilled in the social media of the time, in the next 7 years, Luther produced and published more works than the next 17 prolific reformers combined. And the core idea of the Reformation, why the viral response, the core idea of the Reformation was a call to purify the church, and a call for the church to return to her roots, to the foundations of our faith, without which, it's doubtful any of us would be here this morning. So the title of today's message is what? Sola Scriptura, right? There are a number of solas. There are five specifically that are bullet point summaries of the main themes of the Reformation that Luther codified with his theses. Sola Scriptura being one of them, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria, which we're going to look at over the next month. But sola means solo, right? It has the idea of only, meaning this alone is foundational to our faith. We're together on that? Okay, so this month we're celebrating 500 years of the Reformation, we're going to be looking at these five solas as an opportunity to think through the foundations, our roots, the foundations of what the church, what we have historically believed and what we believe, and to draw nourishment and strength from those roots, what all that means for us today as we seek to be followers of Jesus. So the title of the message is Sola Scriptura, which means what? Only Scripture, right? Scripture alone. Only the Bible. Which is the Reformers' way of saying that the Bible contains everything that anyone needs to know salvation and godly living. The Bible is everything. Contains everything anyone needs to know about salvation and godly living, our what we believe, our faith, and our practice, how we live that out. And it's not church traditions. Like praying to saints. You know, saints in heaven interceding for us, or that Mary was born without the stain of original sin, or indulgences making required payments to the church, or the infallible authority of the Pope. Traditions and teachings that the Roman Church had come to rely on as having greater authority even than the Bible. Sola Scriptura is this, that we believe that the Bible contains everything that anyone needs for salvation and godly living, for faith and practice. Can we say that together? Sola Scriptura is what? We believe that the Bible contains everything anyone needs for salvation and godly living. And this morning, to explore that, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Great Awana verse, right? Yes? Okay. So would you read this with me? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's do some unpacking, all right? First, Paul says what? All Scripture. Right? There's a pastor who told a really worn-out old joke about Bible ignorance, where someone says, you know, well, what are the epistles? And the answer received is, the epistles are the wives of the apostles, right? And so, yeah, it's really, really old. And so the pastor shared that, and then someone came up after the sermon and said, well, pastor, I don't get the joke, right? If they weren't the wives of the apostles, then whose wives were they, you know? You know, what Scripture is Paul writing about? Right? Paul is writing to Timothy. And Timothy would have had the Hebrew Bible, what is our Old Testament, and he'd probably read 1 Timothy because it was addressed to him, right? And so he's now reading through 2 Timothy. But the New Testament is still being written. Probably the Gospels of Matthew and Mark are circulating. Maybe the Gospel of Luke is circulating around through the church. James has been written by this time. Maybe 1 Peter. Paul's other epistles were probably circulating around the church. So think about this. Timothy was there when some of this is getting written. Isn't that kind of a mind blower? You know, standing next to somebody who's writing Scripture, it's like, wow, that's the Word of God, you know. But the canon of Scripture, canon, right, the rule, the order of Scripture, the gathering that we have in our Bibles, arranged from Genesis to Revelation, that canon wasn't gathered together until the 4th century. So what is Paul writing about here? Okay. Let's be clear. Paul's point isn't about availability, the availability of the Scriptures, but about authority. Because the Bible is God's Word, it has God's authority. Availability doesn't change the fact of authority. So Paul writes that all Scripture is what? It's breathed out by God. Right? And breathed out translates one long Greek word. Anybody know it? A little tongue twister. Theopneustos. Okay? Let's try that with me. Theopneustos, right? Which has the idea of God breathing out, of God exhaling. Theo, God, pneustos, breath, right? Scripture, God is breathing this out. He's exhaling it through men like Paul, who were led by the Holy Spirit to write down what God wanted them to write down. And yet, while they're writing all that down, what God wanted written down, their own personalities and their own characters are coming through that writing. So what they originally wrote down, every word of it was without error, God's word to us and very personal in its application to our lives. Think about this. God took 40 plus authors from every walk of life, kings and peasants and philosophers and fishermen and shepherds and scholars. He took a tax collector who was a collaborator with the Roman Empire, even a persecutor of the church, Paul, who are writing over a period of 1,500 years, 40 generations on three continents, written from prison cells and dungeons and palaces, written in times of war and in times of peace, written in three languages, right? Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, covering hundreds of controversial topics, including a variety of literary types, recording history and geography, and yet what God has inspired, breathed out, is not a collection of religious ideals that are put together by some arranged by some editor, but they are a unified whole authored by the one true God. Which is what we've been seeing since January, right? The Bible bookends with perfection and God. And between Genesis and Revelation is the depravity of our sin and the chaos of fallen humanity. And yet between the bookends of Genesis and Revelation is God at work at redemption. And the Bible, it's one unified whole breathed out for us by the God who deeply loves us, even through the demonstrated work of Christ on the cross. Okay? Scripture is from God, meaning authority. Authority. And in the 4th century, representatives of the church worldwide, they came together and they took the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, 39 books, and they brought to them the 27 books of the New Testament and arranged those in the canonical order that we have in our Bibles. Together? Okay, let's be clear. The Protestant Reformation understanding of what those church representatives did in the 4th century, what they did, is that they recognized what God has done. God breathed out Scripture. Meaning that the Bible, as God's Word, has authority over us. The Roman Church understanding of that, one of the core issues of Luther's 95 Theses, the Roman Church understanding of that is that those representatives came together and established the canon of the Bible so that the Church has authority over the Bible. Which is how the Roman Church can come to treat church tradition and the authority of the Pope as equal with Scripture as a source of faith and practice. Okay, there's a big difference between those two understandings. Yes? The PCV version, right? The pick and choose version of the Bible. That's very popular today. Authority, meaning everything we need to know for salvation and godly living, the final authority for our faith and practice, that doesn't mean that we get to establish the rules. We get to pick and choose what we believe and what we obey. Scripture's authority is unchanging and timeless because God, who breathed it, is unchanging and timeless. Authority means that we're called to embrace that authority and place ourselves under it. In Timothy's day, that canon was still being breathed out. This is amazing. In Timothy's day, that canon was still being breathed out. Today it's complete. We have it in English, right? In multiple versions. How many versions do we have today, by the way? How many of you are reading ESVs? Okay. How many NASBs? Okay. Anyone King James, Authorized Version? Some? Yeah. Any other versions? New Living? All right. We got a bunch of New Livings on the shelf in there. Any other versions? Versions, ad versions, NIV, Nearly Inspired Version, good stuff. Young's, yeah. Anybody read some other versions like Amplified? We got a ton of versions, right? Lots and lots, just an amazing number of versions. In 1456, does this date ring a bell? Gutenberg, remember this guy? Gutenberg printed the first book in the Christian world. You know what that book was? The Bible. right? Which was in Latin. But the printing press made the Bible potentially available to the masses. In the 1500s, with the Reformation, the Bible was translated then into languages that people actually spoke. And on October 4th, 1535, Miles Coverdale, right? Remember this date, October 4th, 1535. Miles Coverdale printed the first complete Bible in English that was translated from the original languages. Not from the Latin, but from the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic. Huge. Coverdale Bible. Point being, God, who deeply loves each one of us, has prepared and preserved His Word for us. And that is a priceless privilege that we've been given by God. You know, we saw that back in April. Remember in April? Remember we had that Torah scroll rolled out here in front of the sanctuary? All right, all the way from Genesis into Leviticus. And we could have kept going with it, but there's a wall over there. Right? The 18th century Hebrew Torah scroll, it survived. It was preserved through the Nazi Holocaust. And the Bible being written on material that perishes, over the years it's had to be copied and recopied hundreds of years before there was that printing press. And the Jews preserved the Hebrew Bible like no other manuscript has been preserved. We saw that. The New Testament has a library, an amazing number of early manuscripts and texts that is astoundingly greater than any other ancient document. And when we see the case for Christ on the 15th, we're going to hear more about what that means. Point being that regardless of whatever the criticism or the attacks against her, the possibilities of it getting lost or distorted down through history, God has prepared and preserved His Word for us. And that is a priceless privilege that we've been given. You ever install an app on your phone, computer? You ever do that? Right? Okay. And when you do that, suddenly there's this thing that pops up, like they want you to sign this agreement. You know what I'm talking about? And you could scroll and scroll and scroll down that thing. And the fine print. Anybody ever read all of that fine print? One or two. Okay. God bless you. That's wonderful. Most of us, far way down, are just like, no, there's no way I'm going to do that. And what if you don't agree with it? You know what I'm saying? You know, you're reading through in section 53, article 34, paragraph 73, the 16th word in that letter. I don't agree with that. You know, or you have a question. Most of it, we just click what? Agree and move on. Right? And so many people think that the Bible is like that. Just click on agree and move on with our lives. You know, we want what the app provides, but don't bog me down with the details. We want the blessings, the life of a Christian, but we don't want to take time with the details. And so many claiming to be followers of Jesus, they're just stumbling around in life, and so many are getting picked off by Satan and his cults. So many are weak and sick, and they're living lives that are way less than what God has for us. So much of the church in America today is in spiritual jeopardy because they've neglected the privilege, trying to get by without reading and studying the depth of God's truth for themselves. Meaning, we need God's Word if we are to live life as God intends for life to be lived. And the only way to know God's Word is to read and study God's Word and to live according to God's Word. It's a privilege. So the Bible must have authority over our lives, not just when it seems reasonable or when it seems convenient or it fits our framework of understanding and experience. The Bible must have authority over our lives in all things. God's Word should be so deeply embedded within us that our natural reaction is going to be to live in obedience to it, to live as it teaches us to live as an integral part of our nature. Those of you that have taken up this challenge of reading through the Bible in a year, the canonical order of that, keep going with it. I mean, today you're reading Exodus 13. To 15. That's huge. That is God breathed out by the God who loves you, prepared this and preserved it for you. All sufficient truth of what you were to believe and what we are to believe and how we're to live life. What a privilege that is to read and study God's Word. Let's go on. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's what? Profitable, right? All Scripture is profitable. Meaning, Scripture, it's essential. It is irreplaceable. It is unique. It is sola, right? It's helpful. It's useful. It's beyond dollars and cents valuable. Pricelessly profitable for transforming how we think about God and doing life. Real answers in real time to things that we have absolutely no clue about. First Scripture is profitable for what? For, it's up there, right? All Scripture we've got profitable for teaching, right? Teaching, instructing our minds about the things of God. How to know God. How to get right before God. The forgiveness of our sins. How to live life. The deep issues of the soul. What comes after death? Things we can't even understand on our own. God's Word teaches us. And second, it's profitable for what? Reproof, right? I mean, it shows us, honestly shows us the truth about our lives. Where we're falling short. You know, where do we need to change? God is brutally and necessarily honest with us in a God loves you sort of way. And third, it's profitable for what? Correction. I mean, not only does this Scripture show us where we're falling short, the reproof part, but it shows us how to live. How to make the right course corrections in our lives. Rather than living this way, just kind of went that way. Yeah, but, you know, rather than living this way, which is, I'll go over here. Rather than living this way, which is self-destructive, right? Live this way. Which opens us up to the power of God in our lives. The joy of what it means to live life with the living God. And fourth, Scripture is what? It's profitable for training in righteousness, right? The word training has the idea in the Greek of instructing children. You know, lovingly, you come alongside a child and you help him or her to get life, to understand and develop healthy patterns for living life. And so the Bible coaches us. It fine-tunes us. It trains us in what it means to live righteously, rightly, to live rightly before God. Right? The world that we live in is constantly working to transform and conform our thinking about God and life and how the world thinks about God and life or not. Right? Humanity is under the influence of Satan, fallen philosophy and knowledge and religion and self-focused arrogance. He's trying to conform us to that, all of which is self-destructive. I mean, Exhibit A, just look at the world we live in. The Bible points us to God. It opens up God's mind to us. It opens up the heart of God to us. Read Scripture and God will use His Word to transform us at the core of who we are, outward, to live feeling in sync with God's heart, seeing and hearing the world around us from God's perspective, living by God's understanding and wisdom in the stuff of our lives. Going on. Scripture is profitable that the man of God, meaning what Scripture is essential for, is that the man of God may be what? Competent, equipped for every good work. Competent, meaning completely able to do what needs to be done. Qualified. Proficient. Equipped, meaning having the tools necessary to do what needs to be done. Every good work, meaning doing whatever God calls us to do. Whenever and wherever that might be. Living totally dependent on God. Faithful and obedient to the max so that God alone gets the glory. Every good work. Think about that. Forgive others like God forgave you. Love others like God loves you. Love your enemies. Take up your cross daily. Lose your life for Christ's sake. Die to yourself. Crucify your flesh. Leave everything and follow me. Humble yourself like Jesus humbled himself. Husbands, lead sacrificially like Jesus. Wives, allow your husbands to lead. The Mark Twain quote. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand. You know, generally, most of us don't feel competent for every good work, especially if we're struggling with guilt, failures from our past, or our current shortcomings and sin. I have no idea who said this, but it's a great statement about trusting God. Has the enemy come and swept away the trophies of remembrance of God's good hand on you? Focus on what has been achieved, not on what has not. Okay, Paul, 2 Corinthians 3. Can we read this together? Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. See, God has brought us this far. Okay, think about that for a moment. About your life. I mean, what that really includes. Where you've come from. Where you are today. What hope do you have for tomorrow? Think about the God who brought you here, right? See, God isn't hung up on our past. He isn't caught off guard by our inadequacy. He isn't bothered by our feelings of failure. God knows where we're at. And that same God desires to lead us forward, teaching and reproofing and correcting and training us, healing and stretching and enabling us, making us to be competent and equipped for all that He has for us in life. And that promise is for Timothy and is for every one of us. As we immerse ourselves in God's Word, place ourselves under the authority of God's Word, God will use His Word to transform our lives. He will make us to be sufficient for every good work. Do you remember the movie Mutiny on the Bounty? Remember that? Anybody ever read the book? Yes. Hear Marlon Brando in the movie, right? Mr. Christian, someone has taken one of my coconuts. True history, right? Great encouragement for us. In the 19th century, mutineers took over what? The ship HMS Bounty. They set it, their captain, Captain Bligh, adrift in a lifeboat, and they finally ended up on this island. What was the name of the island? Pitcairn, right? And what happened to those mutineers after they landed on that island is just an amazing, interesting account in and of itself. For the most part, those mutineers, they were rough, they were tough, they were godless sailors. And together with the wives they brought with them from Tahiti, they spent their days on this island, Pitcairn Island. They were drinking and gambling and swapping wives and fighting with each other. And all of that led to murders and suicides, something like, you know, reality TV, minus the Kardashians. All right. In 1808, when the island was rediscovered by an American ship, the ship Topaz, living on the island were the descendants of the mutineers and only one lone surviving mutineer, John Adams, not the president. Right? And John Adams, when he left England on the Bounty, he was known as, quote unquote, his nickname was Reckless Jack. He was a thief. He was a criminal. He had learned how to survive by surviving on the streets of London. And Adams was one of the most active of the mutineers, part of the group that seized Captain Bligh. But on Pitcairn Island, rummaging through his trunk one day, he found a Bible that his mother had put there. And he began to read it. And soon, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God's Word changed his life. And when the island was rediscovered in 1808, John Adams was known as to be kindly and wise and deeply religious. He was the moral leader of the islanders. And on Pitcairn, because John Adams began to teach God's word to others, there was no jail because they had no crime. They loved God and they loved each other. God's word had totally changed their lives and their society. And that's just one example. Right, it could be echoed and amen, but maybe by many of us in this room. What God has used His Word to do in our lives. All God breathed out Scripture is profitable so that purpose, so that godly men and women may be prepared and trained, competent, equipped for everything we need, with everything we need to live righteously, doing all that God has called us to do in life. Processing. If you will, bear with me a little bit of history. All right. little history. The first handwritten Bible manuscripts in English were produced in 1380 by John Wycliffe. He's a professor at Oxford. He wrote these out by hand. Wycliffe, the New Testament, by hand, translating from the Latin. Wycliffe was known throughout Europe because of his opposition to the teachings of the Roman Church that he believed were contrary to the Bible. In fact, the Pope was so ticked off of Wycliffe because of his teachings and his translations that 44 years after Wycliffe died, the Pope ordered his bones dug up, crushed, and scattered in the river. One of Wycliffe's followers, John Huss from Bohemia, taught that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language and that they should oppose the Roman Church that threatened to execute anyone who possessed a non-Latin Bible. Imagine. Huss was burned at the stake in 1415 with Wycliffe's handwritten manuscripts, New Testament Bibles, used as kindling for the fire. The last words of John Huss were, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man who calls for reform, whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed." And about 100 years later, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church. Right? Same year, 1517, Roman Church burned 7 people at the stake because they were teaching their children to say the Lord's Prayer in English, not Latin. Ponder that. In January 1521, Pope Leo X excommunicated Luther. In January 1521, in April of 1521, he was called before the imperial legislature at Worms, Germany. He was ordered to recant, take back what he had written. And Luther replied with this. It's a famous speech. In the midst of this, he says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves," understatement, "I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise." What motivates a guy to nail 95 theses on a church door? In May of 1521, the Emperor Charles V declared Luther to be an outlaw. You could kill him. No punishment. He survived by living under the protection of the Prince of Saxony. In 1525, William Tyndale, heard the name? William Tyndale showed up at Luther's doorstep. And by the end of the year, Tyndale was the first person to translate and print the New Testament in English. In 1536, Tyndale was thrown in prison for 500 days. He was strangled, and then he was burned at the stake. Now, we can keep on going with that, down the pages of history with people and times and epochs, even to people that touch our lives. In 1990, I read this in the production in a magazine from World Vision magazine. Roger Seipel, at the time is the president of World Vision, he wrote in that magazine this personal account. In 1915, a Russian Armenian was reading his Bible when he was beheaded. And I saw the Bible, large, thick, well used. Inside was a reddish stain that permeated most of the book. The stain was the blood of this man, one of more than a million casualties of religious and ethnic Holocaust. You know, and today, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying to have Bibles. And brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying because they have Bibles. Second article, the Creeksides Statement of Faith, says this. You know, let's read this out loud together. "We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises." God's Word, because it's God's Word, must have authority over our lives. How we come to salvation, how we interpret life, how we justify every effort of what we're striving for in life. "Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, trusted in all that it promises. How seriously do we take that? Do we really believe what we say we believe? And honestly, answering that question isn't a comparison with Christian America that takes the Bible for granted or something lesser than the authoritative Word of God, or considers to be the Bible to be on the same level as social media or what people think and write about the Bible based on their assumptions and their background. Christian America, where we have a Bible translation and addition to cater just about everybody's whim and bent, and yet where the significant majority of Christians have never read the Bible and are biblically ignorant. The honest comparison, how seriously do we take this? The honest comparison is with those who have died because they chose to live under the authority of God's Word and to die being used by Him to prepare and to preserve His Word for us. The only honest comparison is to be inspired and encouraged by those who have lived and are living lives transformed under the authority of God's Word and are open to God to lead them into wherever and whatever God calls them to do with their lives for His glory. That's the real-time example of living by what we say we believe. So these days, what does that look like for you? You know, not many of us, any of us, none of us, is competent or adequate for that. But the opportunity is there if we will choose to live totally dependent on God and surrender to the authority of His Word. And when we fail at that, and all of us do, if we will keep turning to Him lovingly and graciously, He will make us to be competent, equipping us for every good work. God knows how He desires to use us, to use you. Maybe today is the beginning of a reformation in America, an awakening in America, maybe even in your family or where you do life. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me lead us in prayer as we respond to this challenge of what Paul writes to Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable. The Bible is God's authoritative Word for everything that we need to live. What we need to know to believe, to live, as God would have us to live. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you know, honestly, before you and God, I mean, is the question of what does that look like in your life? And maybe this morning, some of that is, God, thank you for preserving your word for me, for preparing it and preserving it. Thank you for loving me so greatly that you've given me the Bible. And maybe that's, God, thank you for the ways you're opening up your word to me. Thank you for the ways you're transforming my life. For the times that you meet me in your word and I read and you share with me. Maybe this morning that's a confession. God, I need to be in your word more. Sometimes I pick and choose what I really want to pay attention to. Maybe it's, God, help me to be honest before you that I need to be in your word more. I need to be more obedient to what I'm reading there. Maybe it's a confession that my Bible is, I don't even know where it's at, actually. God, help me to get into your word. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the testimony of those that have gone before us, who are so transformed by your word that you use them to bring it to us. God, may we never take that privilege for granted. May we never take your love for us for granted. But I pray for myself, I pray for every one of us in this room, that you would help us to go deeper into your word, to not neglect that privilege, but to read and to study. God, would you create within us a thirst for your word, a desire to go deeper, to live under the authority of what we read there, under your authority, the God who loves us so greatly. Thank you, God, for what you have done and what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name.